Well, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving weekend. Welcome to Redemption Church. If you don't know me, my name is Eric Miller. And at Redemption Church, we believe in hearing from multiple voices, so the elders asked me to end our Fulfilled series sermon for today. Whether you're here with us live or watching online, we're honored to have you here with us. First of all, that was kind of a subdued but cool bumper video that I came out to. It's almost as good as the one Jacob came out to last time. Oh, wait. Kind of awkward. I forgot he didn't have one. Sorry, Jacob. So I've been thinking about things that we take sides on, like passionate sides on, things that have no middle ground whatsoever, that kind of divide us into camps. You know, really important stuff like tech or UVA, Team Edward or Team Jacob. That was still a thing, right? Paper or plastic. And this actually came up in the Miller Group a few weeks ago. Sam's Club versus Costco. We actually had a discussion about that. The rich but neglectful big city fiance or the strong, simple, honest farmhand who you know the girl is going to end up with. You know, the important stuff, like I said. And as you may remember, last week Carter's sermon referred to a similar pair of extremes that Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. There were a pair of gates. Enter by the narrow gate. This is Matthew 7. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, if you ask me, the consequences of pulling for the wrong team are fairly minor, depending on who you ask. But I kind of think that Jesus' comparison is a little more consequential than whether Indiana beats Purdue. Don't you agree, Jason? Now, on a serious note, before we get into our passage, I want to say that there is a place for mediation between these two polar opposites, particularly with regard to opposing truths. The point has been made many times here at Redemption Church that in matters of doctrine, there are often two opposing truths that seem contradictory but are in fact not, and we have to allow for that tension between those two truths, whether we understand it or not. And just because we don't understand how two opposing doctrines can both be true at the same time doesn't mean they're not. And you never reject one clear biblical teaching at the expense of another. Blaise Pascal, who is a guy who's kind of a mathematical and theological and philosophical hero of mine from the 17th century, said that when we don't allow for that tension between two opposing truths, then heresy often results from grabbing one opposite and completely ignoring the other. So I say all that to say this. This is not one of those times. This is not one of those times at all. What I just described helps us understand that there's harmony between what appear to be opposite truths, even if we can't see it. But this passage is about truth versus falsehood. There is no middle ground. There is no tension, just two roads that veer off to two destinies. And if you think back through the rest of this series that's been preached to us, you'll hear that Jesus has been telling us this the entire time. You think meekness is weakness? Nope, quite the opposite. Meekness gets you the earth. You think you can be sexually faithful to your wife while your heart desires after other women? Nope, quite the opposite. For lust itself is adultery. You think it's okay to only love those whom you choose and that it's okay to hate or marginalize or cancel others? Nope, quite the opposite. You're to love your enemies and bless those who curse you. So Jesus has been telling his audience and by extension us this whole time that the Judaism that they saw, what the Pharisees had made it, was false. They had taken God's law, which he had graciously given them to help them understand how to live life well, and turned it into an unrecognizable mass of human rules and shame and guilt. Jesus makes this very direct accusation later on in chapter 23 when he tells the people that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they tie up these heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but offer no help with this whatsoever. What they thought was true Judaism, their version, wasn't even close. And Jesus' big idea for us today here as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount is very similar, because what looks like true Christianity is not always true Christianity. The very nature of deception is to cause you to think that one thing is another. In fact, magicians depend on it, don't they? They are deliberately trying to convince you that that beautiful assistant in the box has actually been sawed in two on opposite sides of the stage But the fact is, she's perfectly fine and intact and totally unharmed. And if you know what the deceptions are, what to look for, then you can figure out what the trick is. That's what Jesus is going to teach us today. How do you tell a sheep from a wolf? How can you tell a good tree from a bad one? A house that will stand from a house that's on a shaky foundation? What are the deceptions, and how can we protect ourselves from the danger of trying to pet a wolf when we think it's a sheep? So let's dive right in, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The first metaphor Jesus gives us by way of warning is that false Christianity can appear to be safe and healthy. That's the first point we want to make here today. So here's a question for which I have no segue. Why is a pear tree a pear tree? You might say it's because it bears pears on its branches. Pears grow out on the end of its branches, but I want to suggest to you that that's not quite it. A pear tree is not a pear tree because it produces pears. It produces pears because it's a pear tree, and that's an important distinction. It's the fundamental nature of the tree to produce pears and nothing else. You can try to dress it up like an apple tree, but it will betray you by producing pears on its branches every single time. Because that's the only thing it's able to produce. And this is kind of what's behind Jesus' comparison of false teachers, because a wolf has a certain nature as well, which is to stalk and attack and devour its prey. No matter how you might dress it up, just like the pear tree, it is going to reveal its nature because it can't not do so. We need to remember this, jot this down. The nature of something explains to us its behavior. So what does make a sheep a sheep? Is it primarily an outside resemblance? Is it the woolly, wool? Is it that sound they make? Is it their tendency to flock together? Are these the things that cause them to be sheep, or are these things they do because they are sheep? Some of us in the room are old enough to remember Sam Sheepdog and Ralph Wolf from Looney Tunes. Ralph Wolf would spend an entire episode trying to convince Sam, but not till they had both punched their time clock, actually, trying to convince Sam the sheepdog with the way too long bangs, remember he had to like hold them up to see, that he was a sheep. He would dress up like a sheep, but it never fooled Sam, because even dressed like a sheep on the outside, he would always approach the flock low and crouched like a wolf. Sam saw through it every time, even with those bangs. And he would always end the matter with that signature straight out punch in the face that he had. Ralph's instincts betrayed his identity as a wolf. And this can tell us a lot about how we can identify false teachers, to know if they're actually sheep or dangerous wolves that are seeking to destroy us. And Jesus says the indicator is their personal behavior. I saw an article that kind of expanded this personal behavior into three characteristics. And the first one is the obvious one. False teachers are exposed by their doctrine. I remember being told early in my teaching career, more than a couple decades ago, that doctrine divides. A family was saying that I had stopped teaching the Bible and I had started teaching doctrine. Well, for one thing, yeah, because the word doctrine simply means the teachings or beliefs of someone. So yeah, it does divide. Doctrine does divide, because good doctrine is what helps us understand and evaluate someone else's claims, and then divide and sort out the lies and falsehood from the truth. That's what doctrine does. There's a Lay's potato chip manufacturing plant that services New England, basically from Maine all the way down to New York. And they use, get this, 10 tons of potatoes per hour. 10 tons of potatoes per hour. From that, they produce 5,000 pounds of actual potato chips per hour that go through a line, and they pass under a computerized visual inspection system. And that inspection system separates out individual chips that are undercooked or overcooked or otherwise unacceptable. It separates out the poor quality chips that do not meet Lay's standards from the good ones that do meet Lay's standards. And that is what solid doctrine does as well. That is what truth does. To have a solid understanding of what the Bible says on a particular subject gives you the discernment to not just believe everything you hear, but to test people's claims to evaluate whether they're biblical or not. So I have a couple examples from the very beginning of the church, first century stuff. They had two major areas of attack on the apostles' doctrine right out of the gate. The first was the doctrine that Jesus was who the apostles said he was. And the second was the doctrine that Jesus did what the apostles said he did. In other words, his person and his work. So this played itself out primarily in two ways in the New Testament. Well, a lot of Paul's writing, he was addressing this one cult called the Judaizers and the claims they made about salvation, because they said, yes, you needed to respond to the gospel of Jesus. That was a necessary component of salvation. But it was only that. It was a component. In addition to that, a believer also had to become circumcised and put themselves under the law, they claimed. And so, in other words, salvation was faith in Jesus plus something else. Paul put it this way when he was warning the Galatians about these very same people. He said, I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In other words, and you want to write this down if you're taking notes, accepting Jesus is not part of your salvation. It is your salvation. It's all there is. On the other hand, John was addressing a different cult in a lot of his writings, a group called the Gnostics, that's with a silent G, Gnostics, who claimed that Jesus was in fact not the divine creator at the beginning of the book of Genesis. This cult had a false worldview that said that all matter was purely evil, and all spirit, including God, was purely good. And so they believed that while Jesus was divine, he was not God, because God, as pure good, could not have created all this evil matter. And he certainly could not have inhabited a body that was purely evil. So they had this weird system where God sort of handed down lower levels of divinity till they finally got to Jesus. And then Jesus, just like Colossians tells us, created everything that there is out of nothing. But it was not God. It was this sort of watered down version of God. And so God could create without sort of getting his hands dirty, was the belief. So the Judaizer cult was denying that Jesus' death on the cross completely satisfied God. In other words, his work. And the Gnostics were denying that Jesus was truly equal with God. In other words, his person. And every wrong belief out there today falls exactly in one of those two camps as well. For instance, a couple short examples. The belief that people can lose their salvation, that they can lose their relationship with God once God has given it to them, that says that we can somehow humanly undo the divine transaction of salvation that God has done, that's distorting his work. And there's a famous blogger that some of you may know. Her married name is Glennon Doyle Melton, who promotes the exact opposite of what Christ called us to. She believes that we should be unapologetically, as Christians, true to ourselves. She believes, but Christ did not call us to be true to ourselves, did he? He called us to deny ourselves. So what she is advocating is the exact opposite of what Christ calls us to, and I don't see any lordship in that whatsoever. If you can claim to be Christian and completely turn your back on what your Lord and Savior is telling you to do, she is denying his person. And we could go on and on. But basically, any view of salvation that adds to or takes away from Jesus' work on the cross will come up from this same problem, and the problem is this. Either Jesus did everything necessary to accomplish our salvation, or he did not. And if he did not, then anything can go. Anything goes. Because if salvation can include anything other than a gracious gift from God, then who's to say what you could or could not add to it? Anyone could define salvation to be anything they wanted and create another gospel, and Paul would say the same thing about their gospel. It is really no gospel at all. Moving on, the second characteristic offered to indicate a false teacher from this article was that false teachers are exposed by their followers. Because any kind of Jesus plus something, salvation, is going to attract a certain type of person who's after a certain thing. It's easier for one main reason. You get to keep your will. A Jesus plus something salvation allows you to keep your will. But true salvation, as was said way back at the beginning of this series, involves a complete repentance and surrender to self. The difference between wanting to serve God and just wanting to use God is a surrender of the will. Any other salvation allows you to do you. The followers of an easier gospel get to maintain a sense of control over their salvation. They don't have to lose themselves, because this kind of gospel is an ear scratcher, which may sound familiar to you. Paul warned Timothy that there will be a day when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These followers tend to be non-committal, doctrinally weak, and self-willed, and they're often arrogant over superiority of their leader. Practically speaking, all of this about doctrine, I like to boil down into one thing, if you want to write this down. This is our takeaway. Don't just read the Bible. Study the Bible. Because the best way to recognize false teaching is to be thoroughly familiar with true teaching. We've all heard the illustration of how they teach bank tellers to recognize counterfeit bills. They become intimately familiar with the intricacies and the subtleties and the ink and the texture of the actual paper that's used of real money. In addition to that, I know they also study counterfeit money, so they know it going and coming. And that gives them the discernment to recognize fake bills. Even if they can't actually put their finger on what's wrong, they know something's wrong. And that's what good doctrine does as well. Paul said that the very reason that church unity and a solid knowledge of Christ was important is so that we would no longer be children tossed around by all these different beliefs that we hear. And this is why here at Redemption we believe that discipleship is so important. Our community groups and our DNA groups exist for the purpose of maturing believers and creating disciples who create disciples. Jesus continues on with his next metaphor. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus' second warning for us is that false Christianity can appear to have authentic power. Apparently, Jesus is trying to take us back to Carter's first sermon. Apparently, he really liked it, and he wants us to take our mind back to that one on Jesus versus religiosity, because there Carter made the point that the Sermon on the Mount is more about being than it is doing, about being in Christ over doing for Christ. To know God and to be known by him is actually our ultimate goal. Our kingdom work, the things we do, are the outworking or the expression of that relationship, but it's nothing without the relationship. We're not building his kingdom with our efforts, and we certainly are not building any kingdom for ourselves. If our work and accomplishment do not come from a place of surrendered service, then they're worthless. You could say it this way: our service does not add to our salvation. It flows out of it. We're not earning anything, and we're not paying anything back either. That occurred to me this morning. Listen to this. We are not serving God to pay him back for our salvation, because that is just as much a debt as if we were trying to earn it in the first place. If it is not a gift of God through grace alone, then it is Jesus plus something else, and that's not true salvation. Moving on, the third way the article said we can recognize false teachers is that false teachers are exposed by their personal lives. To illustrate this, those of you that are old enough need to come back with me in my Wayback Machine to the 1980s to 2000s. They were kind of the heyday, in my life anyway, of the televangelist. And they were also the heyday of the fall of the televangelist, it seemed. One by one, these men, who I think were the epitome of what Jesus was talking about in this passage, were undone by their personal lives, one after the other. They cried, Lord, Lord. They prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did many wonders and signs in Jesus' name. But they bore bad fruit, and they practiced lawlessness in actuality. And one by one, their personal sins and their deception caused their kingdoms to come crashing down around them. I decided against using names. One, I could have gone on for 20 minutes, but they have been from the world stage. They have been from the national stage, and even here in Roanoke, high-profile Christian leaders have been brought down by their personal conduct. Now, to most people, the things these men had, the things these people had, great audiences, they had reputations, they had wealthy lifestyles. These were seen as being blessed by God. They were obviously doing God's work because look at how successful they were. But I think we need to reassess what it means to say God is blessing a ministry or blessing a person. Because I think true divine power might look more like this. It's a broken sinner realizing that in Christ, they're just enough because Jesus is enough. It's a saved marriage that was on the brink of divorce. It's a dad who left, coming home. It's a dad who never left, but decides to be present, actually, with his family. It's an addiction that is broken. It's emotional transparency among a group of men and unconditional acceptance and support among a group of women. It's a family that is delivered by rejecting the option of abortion. It is a heartbroken couple that can't conceive choosing to adopt. This is the power of God. This is the power of the gospel and his kingdom work. Not great signs and wonders, not affluence, not 50,000 seat chapels, just genuinely changed lives. That's God at work. Jesus continues, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So finally, one of Jesus' most famous illustrations, and not going to lie, one of the catchier children's tune as well, the wise and foolish builders, warns us that false Christianity can appear to be stable and dependable. To have a place at the beach, I'm using a lot of air quotes today, to have a place at the beach is considered the epitome of success for a lot of people. But there's one thing that's universally true at the beach, and I'm not talking about sunburns. I've been to Myrtle Beach several times in my life, including a 9-hour, 13-minute, and 26-second fiasco that I know my children would love to tell you about sometimes. But every time I've been, I've seen the same thing. Construction. There's always beachfront construction going on at Myrtle Beach. Houses, hotels, condos, apartments. But here's the thing. There's no new land in Myrtle Beach. There's no new beach anywhere, so how can there always be construction going on along the coast at Myrtle Beach if it's limited? Because building on sand always falls. Sand is not a sufficient foundation to bear the weight of a structure and take the beating that buildings take along the coast from storms and hurricanes. But over and over, people keep building on the same loose foundation, and structures keep falling, and they keep building, and they keep falling, and they keep building, and they keep falling. And Jesus might have said about that, "That's foolish, man." See, that's funny because Jesus called the sand guy the foolish man. You'll get it after lunch. But at a deeper life level, the exact same thing is true. Because in our lives, not every foundation can bear the weight of what is placed on it. Sex, as a way to gain intimacy and a fulfilling relationship, is a foundation of sand that will inevitably give way and crumble under the weight of pride and selfishness and impatience and dirty diapers and communication problems and sexual temptation and all the other forces that are constantly pushing and pulling against a committed marriage relationship. Working for money and power at your job in order to find your life's purpose and meaning is a foundation of sand. And that foundation will inevitably crumble under the weight and anxiety of the type of person you'll have to become to do the kinds of things you'll have to do to succeed in that way. And knowing Jesus' words and teachings is a foundation of sand which will inevitably give way. Pause for effect. Did he just say that knowing Jesus' words and knowing the Bible is a foundation of sand doomed to collapse? That's exactly what he said. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. What did he say was the difference between these two men? Because they both heard Jesus' message. The house on the sand did not fall because the guy didn't hear Jesus' message because he didn't know it. It fell because he never put it into action. He didn't live it. I know we know this, but write it down anyway. It's one thing to know the gospel. It's an entirely other thing to live it. Now, neither sex, nor money, nor power, nor knowledge are wrong in and of themselves. The point is simply that they're not good foundations. Taken alone, every one of those points inwardly to ourselves and not outwardly to others or God. But on a foundation of the gospel, they point to God's plan and purpose for us and who we are. But it must be a working, fruit-producing gospel, because that was Jesus' point. A simple knowledge of the gospel is the sandy foundation. A working gospel is the rock, solid rock foundation. You know how you can tell a bad foundation? You don't have to see it. You don't have to dig down to it. It's perfectly visible in the structure itself. You ever look above one of your doorways right in the corner and you see the crack kind of stretching from there to the ceiling? You got a weakening foundation. At the threshold, maybe between your steps and your front door, a gap starts forming, weakening foundation. The little stairway, the stair-shaped cracks that form in your brick on the outside, weakening foundation. Your house collapsing into a pile of rubble might have a weakening foundation. But what does a weak foundation look like in us? Well, it simply looks like a faith that is held a little too close to the vest. It's private. It's too personal. It has no outlet. It doesn't pour itself into other people's lives. In my younger adult years, my faith was something that I had. It was not something that I did. Now, I did stuff. I did the things that were expected of a pastor's son-in-law. But it was more of a matter of maintaining an image than an internal desire to actually serve. But when Paul's addressing the Thessalonians, he's addressing something particular about them. He referred to their work of faith and their labor of love. And both of these statements are statements of production. He was talking about what their lives were doing. Their work was being produced by their faith in Christ. Their laboring was flowing out of their love for the people that they were ministering to. They were channeling the love that Christ had poured into them out into the people that they were ministering around them. That is a foundation of stone, and that is what stands. If you're taking notes, jot this down. A foundation of stone is knowing the mission and going on it. Not just knowing the gospel, but sharing it. Not just knowing about hospitality, but inviting people in. Not just knowing the needs of the ministry, but actually fulfilling them. People sometimes like to take Paul and James and like drive a wedge in between them. And I want to talk about that for a second because it touches on this. Because on one hand, there's James, okay, and he's the works guy, right? He's the guy who famously said that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And then there's Paul on the other side, who is, of course, the faith by grace alone guy, who said that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Paul seems to be emphasizing faith excluding works, and James seems to be emphasizing faith works over faith. But the fact is that if you read both of them carefully, you will find out that what James is talking about is works as backing up your faith, proof that you have a living, actual faith that desires to be more than just something that's self-contained. And Paul has dozens of verses where he talks about commanding believers to do good works as an outpouring or expression of their faith, including the very next verse after the one I quoted, the one you never learned in Awanas, Ephesians 2:10, that says, "We are his workmanship, ordained to do good works." But I know that a balanced view of faith and works may not be how Christianity looked in your experience. Maybe you're here or you're online and you would say, "Eric, my church experience taught me that I had to be good enough to meet the approval of God or my pastor or my peers or even had to be good enough to meet my own approval." And if that's the case, I'd like to address that for a bit. I spent a season of my young adult life in commercial construction. I was having a conversation with a coworker on the way home one day from a job in which he expressed that he knew he needed to make some changes in his life, straighten some things out before he could come to church, that God didn't want him the way he was, He didn't feel, and he said this, he didn't feel that he would be accepted by God or the church folk, as he called them. And if you're here with us today or watching online, and you say that describes where your thinking is right now, then hear me out, please. First of all, I get it. I totally get it. It is so easy to look in on the church and draw that conclusion. That type of religion has always been around, as Jesus has been demonstrating through this entire sermon. But that is not true Christianity, and it never has been. I'm sorry if that's what you experienced. I'm sorry if that kind of church hurt you. And you carry those wounds, but please remember this. Don't confuse Jesus with whoever it was that hurt you. Because Jesus spent this entire sermon exposing a false Christianity like that. If you're here this morning and you think you have to do or stop doing something before you can come to God or before he'll accept you, you don't. The gospel is a gospel of grace, something we don't deserve, but that we're offered anyway. Christ did all the work for you because you can't. Christ earned all of God's favor for you so that you can just accept it. On the cross, Christ satisfied and pleased God so you don't have to try. Just come. Just come exactly like you are. Jesus is going to say later that he didn't come for those who think they have it all together, who think they're healthy. He said he came for those who know they don't have it together, who know they're sick. Because, pun intended, the gospel truth is this. There's nothing you could do to make God love you any more. And there's nothing you could do to make God love you any less. If you'd like to know what it looks like to surrender and accept what God literally died to give you, then please come down front after the service to speak to one of our prayer counselors. But now I'd like to shift back to those of you who are believers in the room and online. In summary, let's go through what we've heard Jesus address in this Sermon on the Mount series. We heard that the only route to a fulfilled life is to accept Jesus' perfect life. We heard that Jesus' kingdom is an inside-out, upside-down kingdom where humility equals honor and servitude is glory, where the meek are the strong ones, and to hunger rightly is by definition to be filled. We heard Jesus' complete deconstruction of the Pharisees' version of the law that taught us that why we do what we do is so much more important than how we do what we do. We heard of the power of the personal and purposeful prayers of a believer who truly understands what they have received in the gospel. We've heard that our generosity is a measure of our faith because what we invest our time and our talent and our treasure in is where our heart already is. There's more about what we do with our money, but it is not less than what we do with our money. We heard that evaluating the wrong behavior of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a humble way is not being judgmental at any way. It's actually being loving. And so now here's Jesus at the conclusion of his message, and he's saying this to us. He's saying, if you could listen all the way through this sermon on this mountain and come away from it with nothing but knowledge, unchanged in any actionable way, then my friend, you're the beach builder. So what does it mean for us to hear his words and do them, to build on the rock? Well, believer, it means plugging in. We have several serve teams here at Redemption Church, all of whom need laborers. Hospitality team, kids team, worship team, production team, all need workers. The work of living on mission is not a misnomer. It is that very thing. It's work. And it takes workers. Carter and Jacob cannot, nor should they biblically, try to do it all. Their job is to train the saints, to train us to do the work of the ministry. So my exhortation to us as we finish on this point is this. If you haven't yet, please sign up for the next starting point, because there you'll see everything that Redemption's about. You will get to see all the aspects of what doing the work of the ministry means here at Redemption Church. Are you a believer who appreciates the ministry of Redemption Church and believes that the biblical gospel is being preached and lived out here? Then the logical response for you is to exercise your time, talent, and treasure here. Because being on mission means not being a spectator, but actually being a player in the game. So the working gospel is the answer for you too. Please come and let one of our prayer counselors pray with you and show you how Jesus and the gospel can strengthen your foundation. Let's pray. Lord, we will always know that the gospel is going to be more than we deserve and more than we can understand. And hard as we try, out of love for you, we can never respond fully to what we've been given. Lord, we just pray that you are working in hearts today, because we know all of us in some parts of our lives are on a shaky, sandy foundation that we need to turn over to your Lordship. We just pray that in this time of response, that you would just work in those hearts and pull them out to a deeper relationship with you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.